The following sermon is brought to you by Capital Community Church, located in Raleigh, North Carolina. Capital Community Church is a people awakened to a holy God. If you are searching for a new church home, or from out of town looking for a church to worship with, or simply seeking for answers, please join us for worship at 10:45 a.m. every Sunday morning and 6 o'clock p.m. for our evening service. If you have any questions, please email us at info@capitalcommunitychurch.com. We pray this sermon will help you grow deeper in your walk with Jesus Christ.
I direct your attention to John 19, verse 19. We are continuing our study of the crucifixion, and while you're turning there, let me pray again. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me in the power of your Holy Spirit. Enlighten our minds to your truth so that we might worship you more. In Christ's name, amen. In the Marine Corps, the motto was a Latin phrase, Semper Fidelis. Anybody knows what that means?
Always
faithful. Very good. Always faithful. Well, we often joke, you know what it should be? We missloganed the Marine Corps. It should have been Semper Gumby, always flexible, because they always seem to change things on us, and we had to always be flexible. You know, you're supposed to be here, then we're moving there, then we're moving here. It's always flexible, and I feel like right now that's where we are as a church. We're having to be Semper Gumby, flexible. And this morning, you notice you don't have notes to print out, you know, that are printed. We don't have children's classes up there, so you might hear a little bit more noise. I'm going to try to preach a shorter message. Emphasize that word, try. Because I know that there's moms next door and in here trying to cajole little ones. So we're being Semper Gumby here through the end of the year. You with me? Okay. All right. John 19, 19. If you remember, we're looking at the facts of the crucifixion. There are 11 of them that we are going to look at. We've looked at the first five. The first one was Jesus went outside the city walls. Second, Jesus bore his own cross. Third, he went to the place of the skull. Fourth, he was crucified. And fifth, robbers were on either side. So those were the first five facts. Today, we're going to look at one more. I told you I was going to try and be shorter. One more, okay? So number six, the sixth fact that we are going to look at is that Pilate wrote a remarkable inscription. Pilate wrote a remarkable inscription. Names matter, don't they? Names mean things. When you name a child, you often pick a name that you want to represent what that child will be. And so it is with nicknames as well. When somebody receives a nickname for good or for ill, it says something about the person. I remember when I was at A&M, you know, the upperclassmen said, you're the man with the face made for radio. You know, that wasn't the nickname I wanted, but it was the nickname I was given. Jesus liked nicknames. Do you remember what he said to Simon? He said, you are Simon, but I will call you Peter, the rock. Do you remember James and John? Do you remember what Jesus called them? Sons of thunder. Thomas, he called the twin. Herod, you remember what Jesus called Herod? That fox. So Jesus understood this. But what's interesting is at Jesus' crucifixion, John 19, Pilate writes the inscription of Jesus. This Roman governor puts this name, this inscription of our Lord on his cross. And let's see what he wrote. John 19, verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, obviously, this would have been a placard on the top part of Jesus's cross. Normally, the crime that would have been committed would have been written on this top part on this placard. So this is not an unusual custom to write something on the cross of someone being crucified so people would know that that went by. Why is this person up on the cross? And they would read it on the placard. Now, what's fascinating about what Pilate wrote about Jesus is that it is the first written statement of the gospel in the New Testament. If you think about this, before this moment, the gospel had been proclaimed. The gospel had been preached. And then here Pilate, unwittingly, under the providence and the sovereignty of God, states truth about who Jesus is. Why does he say, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Do you remember the Jews had forced his hand to crucify Jesus? He did not want to do it. He tried to wiggle out of it at every step of the way, but he ends up going forward, handing Jesus over to be crucified, and that frustrated him. And he says, no mas, no more. I am going to kick back a little bit at the Jews. And he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In God's providence, this first proclamation of the gospel. Now, I sure hope that he ended up believing what he said, but we do not know. Now, some have taken this statement, this inscription by Pilate, and pointed to the various places it's listed in the four Gospels, because all four Gospels mention this nomer that Pilate puts on the placard, and said there's discrepancies in the scriptures because what each Gospel author wrote is slightly different. Let me give you these references. So in Matthew 27:37, Matthew says what Pilate wrote is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So he leaves out Nazareth. Mark says, Mark 15:26, simply that Pilate wrote, the King of the Jews. Luke says, Luke 23:38, that Pilate said, this is the King of the Jews. Now, here's the thing. There's no contradiction between what any of the gospel authors say was written, but rather each gospel author is summarizing in their own words what was said on the placard. If you would put it all together, this is most likely what was stated. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There are no discrepancies in God's word. All of it is looking at the truth. You know, the Gospels are looking at the truth like a diamond from a different angle. And each Gospel author is wanting to show you something unique about the person of Christ. So it's not surprising that their description of the sign is slightly different. None of them contradictory, each of them highlighting what they believed important for us to know. But John includes this other statement that he was also from Nazareth. So real quick, here are the two subpoints this morning. The content of the inscription and the languages of the inscription. So that's all we're going to look at. What's the content of the inscription? Well, one thing that's interesting that we notice is not there is that there's no statement of fault. Normally, when the inscription was written, the crime was put on the sign. But there is no crime stated for Jesus. Remember, Pilate said, I find no offense with this man. He has done nothing wrong. And so it was. Jesus had committed no crime. There was no guilt in him. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 7:26, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We needed a spotless, pure lamb to take away the sin of the world. And there was no fault in him. He is and was perfect. No sin. and he had to be sinless in order for him to be our substitute. And so there was no fault listed on the cross. But then we need to notice what the inscription states. Pilate stated his name, his hometown, and his vocation. His name, that he is Jesus, that he's of Nazareth, and that he is the King of the Jews. Now, none of this is new. These are all themes that had been there throughout Jesus's ministry, even from the very beginning. You remember what Gabriel had said to Mary? This is in Luke's gospel. Gabriel had said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of this kingdom there shall be no end." So these themes were there all along, and Pilate is just writing them. But let's look at each of these, the name, the hometown, and the vocation quickly. First, the name, Jesus, Yeshua. That name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Do you know of someone else in the Bible named Yeshua? Joshua in the Old Testament. Same name. Same name in Hebrew. Do you remember Joshua? Joshua was tasked with taking the baton from Moses and leading the children of Israel into the promised land over the Jordan. And in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua comes over going towards Jericho, and he comes upon a warrior with an unsheathed sword. And Joshua asks, "Whose side are you on?" And he says, "I'm on neither side, but rather I am the commander of the Lord's army." And at that point, Joshua bowed down before him. And this figure said, "Take off your sandals, because you are standing on holy ground." Now, most scholars believe that this is what is called a Christophany. And a Christophany is an appearance of the eternal Son of God in the Old Testament. That this is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the commander of the Lord's army, appearing to his people. And Joshua bows down before him. And you remember what he says to Joshua? He gives him instructions about Jericho, the whole plan about how you are going to march around the city 6 days with the Ark of the Covenant and these seven priests with ram horns. And you're going to march around once the first 6 days, and you're going to be completely quiet. But then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times. And then after seven times, those with the ram horns will blow their horns. And then he says, give a great shout. So that's what they did. 6 days, completely quiet. Nobody utters a whisper. Then on the seventh day, seven times, blow the trumpets. And then they give a mighty roar, a mighty shout. And then the walls of that city came down to the ground. Let me ask you a question. What brought the walls down to the ground? Was it the blow of the ram's horn? Was it the shouting? I heard somebody say that. Guess what? It wasn't any of those things. Do you know who it was? It was God. We have an A+ student in the back. It was the commander of the Lord's army who brought the walls down. What's the point? Yeshua saves. And he doesn't need any help from us. The act of blowing the trumpet horns and yelling, that was simply an act of faith that Yahweh would deliver. The yelling didn't make the walls fall down. You know, we went to Jericho this last year. We all could have got outside the cars. I think we just drove by and kind of waved at it. but we could have yelled. The walls would not have come down. It's God who saves. Remember what Jonah the prophet said? God saves. God delivers. And Jesus came to deliver us completely from our sin. This was a remarkable statement after Jesus was born. His parents dedicated him in the temple on the eighth day, and they brought him to Simeon. And this is what the old man Simeon said when he held our Lord to dedicate him. Luke 2:29, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So Jesus came to deliver, to rescue, to save. That's what his name means. Jesus saves. Jesus saves completely, completely. And this was the issue in the Protestant Reformation. Does Christ save alone, or does he need our help? Is it that Jesus does his part and then we do our part? Or is it that Jesus does all of it? And the reformers use this Latin phrase, solus Christus, and it means Christ alone, that it's Christ's work alone, apart from works, which saves. So I ask you the question, what did you contribute to your salvation, Christian? And the answer is the sin that made it necessary. You contributed not one iota to your salvation. Jesus accomplished all of it. And you ask, well, what about faith? Didn't Jesus do his part? And I'm the one who believed. Well, what does Paul say about grace? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it, even the faith, is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. So even your faith is given to you by God. It's an act of grace. Because we are sinners, and apart from his grace, we would never choose to follow him. Jesus saves. We need to get that through our heads. He delivers. Your salvation is owed completely to him for his glory. And that's what he came to do. He came resolutely to rescue us. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, second part of Pilate's inscription is that he is from Nazareth. He is from Nazareth. And this is a remarkable thing to say. Nazareth was an insignificant town, less than 2,000 people, a farming community in the northern part of Israel, south of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Joseph and Mary brought Jesus after their sojourn in Egypt. And if you think about it, this is where Jesus lived for 30 years of his life. You ever wonder, how did Jesus have all these agricultural illustrations? It's because this is what he saw. This is what he lived. He watched sowers sow seed. He watched farmers at work. That was his early life there in Nazareth. Now, an interesting comment is made, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says this. This is Matthew 2:23. He says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. This is talking about Joseph, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, Jesus, would be called a Nazarene. So Matthew says it was according to prophecy that Joseph took Jesus back to Nazareth, where he was to be raised according to the prophets. Now, here's what's interesting about that, is there is arguably one place in the Old Testament where Nazareth is mentioned, and that's debated, and that's Isaiah 11:1. The Hebrew word Nasar is used, which is also could be the root for branch, that he is the branch of Jesse. It could be a play on words, but that's only one place. And so scholars ask, well, if Matthew mentions prophets, plural, that they predicted that he would be from Nazareth, how is it that it's seemingly absent in the Old Testament? Well, here's what people think. In the Old Testament, Jesus is described as somebody who is meek and mild, and someone who is a friend to downcast sinners. Somebody who is a comfort to those who need comfort. For example, Isaiah 42, 3. The prophet said, he is a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He is a friend of sinners. You know, the Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote a whole book on that verse called The Bruised Reed, about how Christ is a comfort to those who need comfort, that Christ is a surety to those who need salvation, that Christ came meek and lowly to save those who are meek and lowly. And so some have said, of course, with all the descriptions of Jesus being meek, there's no other place in Israel that he could have been from than Nazareth, because Nazareth was a despised place. Do you remember what Nathanael said in the very beginning when they came to him and they said, we have found the Messiah? And he said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip said, remember, come and see. Come and see. The significance is that he came from the lowliest place in Israel, symbolizing that he came to save the lowliest of sinners. There's no one too insignificant for the Lord Jesus Christ, no one too far off, no one from the wrong place or from the wrong people, no one from the wrong town. That's why he was laid in a manger, by the way. That's why he wasn't born in a palace. That's why he was put in a feeding trough, is he came to the lowest part of humanity. The lowest part. Nobody can claim he doesn't identify with my weakness or my difficulty. He came all the way down to where we are to bring us up to where he is. And then his title, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. And throughout the Old Testament, I could give you verse after verse which prophesied that there is a coming king that would fulfill the Davidic covenant, who would be both man and God. Isaiah says, Isaiah 33, 17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. Zephaniah 3, 15 says, Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. And for that reason, when Jesus came preaching in his ministry, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because in his presence the kingdom had come. And we've talked ad nauseum about the already and the not yet, that the kingdom comes in multiple stages. It's here presently, spiritually, but it's not yet fully consummated as it will be on the last day. But in the person of Christ, the kingdom has come. And therefore, what Jesus demands is your allegiance. Children, listen to me. It is not enough to simply know intellectually the facts of the gospel. It is not enough just to simply say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. What Jesus demands is your life. He didn't just claim to be king. He is king. He is coronated at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling and reigning. Psalm 110 says, till he puts all his enemies under his feet. He rules and he reigns. And to be a Christian, you must give your allegiance to him. He is Kyrios. He is Lord. And that's why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me.
For whoever wants to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the question that we all must ask is, do we have that type of faith that has truly surrendered our life to him? It's not just enough to have mental assent to the facts. Even the demons believe those things. But have you given Jesus Christ your life? Have you surrendered to him? That is saving faith. It's not a work that we're talking about. It's saving faith to base everything on who he is and what he has done. He is the King of the Jews, and when he's coming back, he will fully consummate his kingdom. He will be the King of the cosmos. Our responsibility is to surrender to him. So that's the content of the inscription, and now the languages of the inscription. Look at verse 20, John 19, verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. What an interesting detail. Aramaic was the speaking language of the Hebrew people. It was a form of Hebrew. Latin was the language of the Romans. The upper echelon of Roman society spoke Latin. And Koine Greek was the language of the common people throughout the Roman Empire. That was the English of the day. That's what people spoke far and wide. People spoke Greek. And what an interesting detail that this gospel truth is published in three languages. Not just in the Hebrew tongue, but in the Roman tongue, Latin, and in the tongue of the world, Greek, the language that the New Testament would later be written in. What's the significance of this? That this good news of who Jesus is being broadcasted to the whole earth, just as the prophets had said from long ago. Do you remember, even to Abraham, God had said, in you will the nations of the earth be blessed. In you, you are to be a blessing to the nations. And so this glorious truth that began all the way in the Old Testament is now being packaged to go forth to the ends of the earth. And that was this is the divine plan of the gospel, for it not to stay within Israel, but for it to go out to every tribe, tongue, and people. Do you remember Revelation 5:9, when John has the vision of the throne room? And he says there will be a people there from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Do you remember in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says in Matthew 24 that before the end comes, this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Remember the Great Commission? He says, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, make disciples of just Israel, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So the whole plan was for this work of redemption to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, not just to the Jews. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, this is important to note, Judaism was fulfilled. Old Testament Judaism was fulfilled. So what I mean by that, would there be a need anymore for any sacrifices? No. Would there be a need anymore for the temple? No. Would there be a need anymore for the Aaronic priesthood? No. All of that is fulfilled. The festivals, all fulfilled. The Sabbath, all fulfilled. The law, all fulfilled. Jesus fulfills all that was promised in Judaism. Christianity really is Judaism fulfilled. So it's this proclamation that Jesus saves, and then we learn 3 days later about the resurrection, which Paul says is the gospel, what I deliver to you of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, that this gospel message would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And that's our mission. as the church. And it began right there at the cross with this inscription from Pilate that it will be proclaimed, and that this is the heartbeat, should be, of the church. William Carey taking this gospel message to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma, David Brainerd to the Mohican Indians, that there is this desire to proclaim the name of Christ in other tongues to people who do not yet know him. Jesus said, John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. They will listen to his voice as we preach him. Do you remember what I said about Judaism fulfilled? Interesting thing to note in verse 21. Look at verse 21. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate. Notice how John refers to the chief priest. They're no longer the Lord's chief priest. They're now the chief priests of the Jews. Their function as the Lord's priest is over. The temple veil has been rent. They are done. And so John refers to them simply now as the chief priest of the Jews. They said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the king of the Jews. So really this is a theological frustration that they have. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They said he claimed to be the fulfillment, but we don't believe he's the fulfillment. So write that. And right there, in that argumentative point that they make, is where much of Judaism is today, sadly. Much of Judaism has failed to see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of their Old Testament promises. They say, we do not believe that he is, in fact, the Messiah. But if you go back and you look at the 320-some-odd prophecies that Jesus fulfilled explicitly and literally, there could be no other person but Jesus of Nazareth who fulfilled each of them. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we're praying. Many Jews have already come to that reality. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. But we're praying for more, that many Jews' eyes will be open to this truth that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism, that he is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek who lives to make intercession for us. Now, Pilate answers, verse 22. Look how Pilate answers the Jews. What I have written, I have written. In other words, what has been published will not be altered. It stands forever and cannot be revoked. One commentator said this, William Hendrickson, it seems as if we hear the voice of God confirming this terse statement. He too is saying, what I have written, I have written. Jesus saves. He is of Nazareth. He is for all people. He is the King of the Jews to whom we must give our allegiance. And that truth has stood for 2,000 years, and that truth will stand until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and inaugurates his kingdom. Praise be to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, for this truth that Pilate wrote 2,000 years ago, which stated in succinct manner who our Lord is, that he is Jesus. He came to save to the uttermost those who could not save themselves, that he is of Nazareth, that we are Nazarenes, we are his followers, we are the lowly of the world that came to the one who was meek and lowly and mild, and Lord, that you are king, that you reign, and it is to you that we give all of our allegiance. We surrender our life to you. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted Christ in faith, given their life to Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would not harden their hearts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, is what is promised. That if you simply cry out in faith and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I turn from my sins, which I have wallowed in, and I now come to you in faith, trusting you, surrendering to you. God promises to save you. Lord, help someone do that today. Help someone enter the kingdom today by your power, by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. For more sermons, information, and events, check out our website at capitalcommunitychurch.com.